And we're going to start in verse 15b, the last clause of verse 15, and I'll read through verse 22. After we read through the passage, I'll start with prayer, and we'll dive right in. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15b, it says, "And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity." Verse 20, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? And the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" Father, we come before you now. We're just thankful for another day. We're thankful for this first day of the week, this Resurrection Sunday. And we just praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the blessings that we have in him, and the hope from your word of eternity with him. Father, I pray that you'll be with me as we go through your word. I pray that your spirit will teach us this passage, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we've been working through the first three chapters of Ecclesiastes, and what have we seen? Well, apart from a life of Christ and obedience in his word, well, life under the sun is monotonous, it's dissatisfying, it's unfair, and we don't have enough time. And that's the picture that Solomon has painted in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 2, and 3. Life apart from Christ is miserable. Why try? And so we're at a key juncture here early in the book. Nothing on earth matters apart from God. However, we'll see here, actually, everything done on earth matters to God because he is going to judge. So some key points we'll see in this section is, one, God avenges those treated unjustly. Man's institution of justice and righteousness, they're imperfect. God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. And man's mistreatment of others, well, it's beast-like. It's beast-like in two ways. It's beast-like because what do beasts do? They consume one another. The strongest beast wins. Well, man, we're not to operate as beasts. We're to operate in justice and righteousness, in grace, mercy. We'll see that. Man is beast-like in a second way. They both die. Beast returned to the dust, but guess what? Man's spirit returns to God for judgment. And ultimately, we see, once again, Solomon reminds, we are to rejoice in God's blessings today. And in this particular context, we're to trust that he will right every wrong done in time, and he will right it in his perfect time. So we think of a common phrase, we say, that's not right, that's not fair. We hate seeing innocent people receive injustice. And so this is right, a conscience that's in tune with the word of God. Well, we can say, I am against that. That is sin. That's not right. We can disapprove sin and take a stand. And so that's justice. That's righteousness. There is a place to have righteous anger towards the injustice that's done in the world. And so the injustice of the world at large, and then in our relationships in part, what does it do? It drives us to long for divine justice. God's the only one who gets it right. And so at the root, all throughout Scripture, we see relational injustice. God's called man to love him and to love others like yourself. You see that all the way in Leviticus. You see it in the Gospels, and it's all throughout Scripture. And that's the reason the institutions he's given man are unjust. And so Solomon, he shows that God, exposes man's beast-like behavior. Again, he uses extreme language here. And so ultimately, as we look at this issue of injustice, if we remember the first part of chapter 3, it's all about time. So we ask the question, will my relational injustice and sin be buried in time? Will injustice be buried in time? I was wrong 20 years ago, or I wronged somebody 20 years ago, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. If there was never a reconciliation, does that wrong still bother you? Well, we try to say time will bury all wrongs. And that's what Solomon's bringing up here. You might have done somebody dirty 20 years ago and think, and never reconciled, and think time will bury it. Time will bury it. And we'll see in verse 15, no, God requireth that which is past. God's going to bring everything up. He's going to perfectly judge every single person, the righteous and the wicked. So in the context of times and seasons, as time marches on, injustice incurs and seemingly no one remembers. Maybe time will bury the injustice. Now, each of us have a wake of received sin and sin that we've dealt out. And that's what Solomon's driving here. We all want to look at, oh, this is unjust. An innocent person was dealt unjustly. How could this happen? Well, we deal out sin and we also receive sin. And so we think of the Latin word victim. It's not found in Scripture, but the idea is found in Scripture. A victim is ultimately pointing to the sacrificial animals, the lamb in Leviticus, that would carry the sin of others. So when we say, I'm a victim, well, I'm a victim because somebody sinned against me, and I carry their sin with me. And so we've all been victimized by others, and we victimize others. And so we understand this exchange. Now, Matthew 7 brings out the principle that, well, we only like to look at the speck in other people's eyes, and we forget the giant log or beam in our eye. And so we're talking about injustice and time as we jump here. So let's look over at Genesis 42. Does injustice get buried in time? We look at the life of Joseph. You look at Genesis 42. Verse 20, this is the first pass where Joseph's brothers, about 20 years after they sold him into slavery, come into contact with him. They still don't know it's Joseph. But Genesis 42, verse 20, it says, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. So here these brothers are about 22 years later, and the injustice they dealt out to their brother, oh, they still carried that on their sleeve. It was still an open wound. Now in their mind, maybe as time goes on, time will bury it. Well, time doesn't bury injustice. Yeah, you see in verse 22, and Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and he would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. So 22 years later, they're still arguing about, hey, I said don't do this, and you guys still do this, and here we are. Well, the unreconciled problem is live and well. Time doesn't bury injustice. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. In verse 24, and he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed them and took from them Simeon and bound them before their eyes. And so for both parties, Joseph turns and he's weeping. These are the ones who did this. Set off this chain reaction of injustice in my life. And he also gets to peek in, and oh, it still bothers them. They didn't just deal it out and seemingly live their life perfectly from there on. If you look over at Genesis 45, we look at verses 1 through 5. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before them that stood by him and cried, "Cause every man to go out from me," and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph, doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you," and they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And so you see the end result here. Injustice, relational sin is not buried in time. And that's what Solomon's going to bring out in this passage is, oh, God's going to deal with every single one of us. He's going to deal with every single one of us. And seemingly, the time that he gives us is the time that, hey, the only way you're going to settle this is reconciliation. At what point will you do that? How many years will go by till it's done? Now, we consider this victimhood, this injustice. Well, who is the ultimate victim? Well, you turn over to 1 Peter 1:19. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we always, as we are sinned against, some people want to use it as a badge of honor, we always have to go back to the perfect victim who did no wrong, the spotless lamb who carried the sin of others. 1 Peter 1:19, we know this, we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, as Solomon unpacks this unjust world, it behooves us to look towards Christ. And we're going to look at the two judgments. There's two judgments. There's God judged the sin of the world on Christ. He poured out his wrath on his Son, who carried the sin of all mankind. And so we can either in faith and repentance have our wrath and our sin satisfied by Christ, or we can pay it in hell for eternity. So we come to our passage here in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15. And we look at the last clause of verse 15. It says, "And God requireth that which is past." It's there in verse 15, but it's really kicking off this next section in this chapter. So God requireth that which is past. God pursues justice. As we look at the Hebrew here, no sin is left unjudged. That which is past, the Hebrew word there means persecuted. And it's translated as which is past because it's in the context of time. So God requires or pursues that which was persecuted in time, that which was persecuted in the past. So those injustices done to you and those that you dealt out 20 years ago, God hasn't forgotten about those. You might have buried them. Others might have buried them. But God is perfectly just, and he requires that which is past. So as time marches on and justice occurs, seemingly no one remembers. And so you have a participle here, that which is past, to be pursued or persecuted. And so man is the one who receives unjust persecution in life. And the participle here shows the ongoing action and the ongoing quality of this persecution. So man lives in this ongoing state of unjust persecution. Meanwhile, this is happening in time, and the seasons are passing and passing and passing. Is there justice in this world? Or are we able to just deal out sin to others and allow time to bury it? And so Solomon's asking this question. Well, he starts out with the positive. All right, God requireth. The word requireth here, the Hebrew word means to intensely seek after. So God is intensely aware of all injustice. He knows all about it. Now, keep in mind, he's going to be dealing with the legal and the moral institutions, the government injustice, but also the injustice in the temple, the moral injustice, the relational wrong. And so God's intensely aware. He knows every time the proud, the strong, and the wealthy took advantage of the poor, base, and weak. Seems that the world might forget this, but God didn't. He requireth that which is past. He knows every time the self-righteous exploited, gossiped, and slandered the open sinner. So God is completely just. Now, he's giving us an echo towards the last chapter, 12:13. We're familiar with this passage, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring what? Every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so this issue of judgment is important, because in a life where we're questioning, does anything even matter? Does it even matter what I pursue in this life, or how I spend my time, or how I deal with others? Because time will just bury it. Well, Solomon, he brings it to our attention here. He brings it to attention at the end of the book. Yeah, God's going to take care of every single wrong and right for the righteous and the wicked. We look at verse 16. It says, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." So Solomon observes that man's institutions are unjust. How infuriating. It's a broken world. It's not fair. It's not just. You see in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. 7:15 says, "All things I have seen in the days of my vanity, there is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in wickedness." So this is the unfairness. Hey, the just person who's living for the Lord dies early. Meanwhile, the wicked, they have a long life. This is not fair. We look at 8:14, Ecclesiastes 8:14. "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous." Said that this is also vanity. So we have this issue of the one event. Who dies first? How is this fair? We think the just should live longer than the unjust. And so back in 3:16, you have the parallelism here. You have the place of judgment and the place of righteousness. The place of judgment, this is the legal system. What does he say? Wickedness is there. The place of righteousness, this is the moral system, the temple. And what does he say there? Well, there's iniquity there. And so this is it, the infuriating injustice of the world, is when the institutions the Lord gives aren't doing what they are supposed to be doing. So in particular to Israel, the people of God's covenant and the Torah, they were unjust to their own kind. If we look up to Isaiah chapter 1, so the Jews had so many laws about staying away from the Canaanites. Don't collaborate with the non-Jew. Don't run to them for your trust. Don't go to the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. And so they had no problem hating on the Assyrians, if we remember Jonah. Oh, that's not a problem. However, they also dealt terribly with each other. You look at Isaiah 1, verse 21. "How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and loveth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." And so the big injustice in Israel's time was anytime a man died, well, his wife and child was vulnerable. And Israel, as a nation, and the temple, they were to take care of this vulnerable population. What'd they do? They exploited them, They took their land. They became richer and put these people in destitute states. And so you have an example of God's people are mistreating God's people. Now, is there any application in the local church age? And so we look over at James chapter 2. It's problematic when the Lord's institution does not operate as it should. Thankfully, we have the gospel to help reconcile all relationships. And James, the local church was full of self-righteous, proud, self-deceived hearers of the word only. Those aren't my words, those are James' words. And you look at James 2, verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And so the scattered assemblies, James is dealing with the fact that the persecuted Christians have respect of persons in their own assemblies. You're mistreating the poor and some rich person comes in and you fawn over them. And what James is saying here is, you know how you don't like being persecuted by the wicked? Well, you're doing that to other believers in your own assembly. So how often do we hate being victimized by the wicked, but how often do we also deal that out to others? And so this is the problematic issue when the Lord's institution does not operate as it should. And so we see all sorts of relational injustice in the Bible. We think of Abel, he operated in faith, and what happened to him? He was murdered. Joseph, he was sold into slavery. And ultimately, we see all throughout the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is about this poor, innocent lamb that had to have the sins of others put onto it, and then it had its throat slit. And that's ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going somewhere with this. So we continue to ask the question, is injustice forgotten with time? Does God allow it to go unpunished? We look at verse 17 in Ecclesiastes 3. It says, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And so Solomon knew in his heart, if we remember in 3:11, that's where Olam, he had eternity in his heart. He understood there's something beyond this life. Now he's tying it. It's the judgment of God where God takes care of every right and wrong done to me and every right and wrong that I've dealt to others. He says God shall judge. He's going to declare works as right or wrong. So we live in a postmodern world where we want to get comfortable with there is no right and wrong. Your truth is your truth. Oh, that's how you feel about it. Then you get to believe that that's what truth is. No, God's going to judge according to his perfect word, which is truth. It counters man's inability to judge and deal righteously in the deemed places. And so, man, we're given the stewardship to judge and to deal righteously, but when we don't, God steps in. So that should behoove us that we should follow God's word in the Lord's institution here to deal justly with others. Who's he going to judge? The righteous and the wicked. Now, the only difference between the righteous and the wicked is our position in Christ by grace through faith. That's what distinguishes us from the lost person. It is not our works, but it's our position in Christ by grace. Now, what's grace? That's unmerited favor. I didn't do enough for Jesus for him to give me grace. No, I turned to him as the Savior. It's by his grace through faith that he saves us. And so that's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. If you look over at Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so they had Leviticus. They all understood position in Christ. Faith in the slaughtered lamb, was a sweet savor unto the Lord. But he's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Isaiah 64:6, we know this. We are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And so, ultimately, our position before God is strictly through Christ's righteousness and not our own. So he's going to judge, and he says, "For there is a time for every purpose and for every work." Solomon hints at the conclusion of the book that we already looked at. There's a time for God's judgment of every pleasurable pursuit that we take and of all the work that we do under the sun. It will all be judged and reconciled. So again, we ask the question, if we all die, does it even matter? Does it matter if I chew people up and spit them out throughout my life? Can I just move on through the years? Well, no, the Lord is going to catch up there. So the times for God's judgment, if we look at Acts 17:31, Acts 17, verse 31. So this verse passage here, "For there is a time." Well, this is ultimately getting back to God's time for judgment. Acts 17:31, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." And so, when it comes to God's judgment, well, do you want to suffer his judgment? Or do you want to turn to the one who drank it for you? So this ultimately, we look to the cross of Christ, the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's holy wrath over sin. And so as we consider God, he's holy, he hates all sin, he's righteous, he doesn't overlook some sins. That's what we do. That's why we are unjust. Well, we like to overlook sin. Well, a holy, righteous God doesn't overlook any sin. However, he's extremely loving, and that's why he sent his perfect son to drink the cup of wrath for him. And so we have this picture here of when it comes to God judging the righteous and the wicked, well, you can either have faith in his son who he poured out his wrath upon, or you can pay the judgment forever in eternal hell. These are the options that Scripture provides. As we look at Romans 3, Romans 3, verse 25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." So Christ's blood was required to satisfy God's wrath, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, we're familiar with Matthew 26. If we look over there, Christ is about to go to the cross. What does Christ pray? Matthew 26, 39. "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So what was the cup of furious wrath? Well, we're turning all over today. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 17. What's this cup that Christ asked to pass from him? Isaiah 51, 17, it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of them of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." And so you see this picture all throughout the Old Testament, the cup of wrath. It was a cup of red wine which pictured the end result of the crushing in the vine press. So a vine press or a wine press, you put all the grapes in there and they're crushed. And what comes out of the crushed grapes? Well, juice. If it ferments, it's fermented wine. And so the cup of furious wrath, one, it points out the crushing involved, which, mind you, God crushed his own son, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased him to bruise him. You have the alcoholic wine. Well, that'll cause the trembling and the fear. And so this cup of wrath, there's a lot of the Old Testament pictures these aspects. And then drinking the cup, well, this is total consumption of all the wrath. And so the cup that Christ asked the Father to pass from him, well, it's steeped in Old Testament scripture, ultimately looking at the judgment of God. And what did Christ ultimately do? Well, he drank that judgment for us. Now, we can be covered by him if we look to him in faith and repentance, or we can suffer eternal judgment from him in hell. So we look at these two judgments as we consider God's judgment on the righteous and the wicked. Now we come back to our passage in Ecclesiastes 3. We look at verse 18. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. So what Solomon's doing here in this passage is he starts out with a positive. God's going to avenge all the injustice done in time. He's also going to avenge all the injustice you've dealt out in time. So he starts out, all right, this is great. Oh, he is going to judge. And so now Solomon pivots and he says, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. So leave it to Solomon to go to extreme inflammatory language here. So if you were thinking, I'm not that bad, well, Solomon anticipated that response. So he says, man is like the beast. And so we have a paradox here. You have this paradox between image bearers compared to beast in two respects. And so he says, man is beast-like in the way we mistreat others in injustice. Those institutions God gave us, that was meant to be used to deal righteously and justly with others. No, man, you are now stooping to the level of beasts, because what do beasts do? Well, Darwin was right in one sense. It is the survival of the fittest. The strongest animal wins. And they even go to unjust areas. You see father bears, father lions, what do? They will eat their own cubs to satisfy their own stomach. And so there's no system of justice or mercy or grace in the animal kingdom, in the beast kingdom. That is reserved for image bearers. Image bearers are the ones God's given a conscience and a spirit that's supposed to be in line with Scripture to deal justly with others. And so that's where Solomon's going. So he says, I said concerning the state of men, God might manifest them. And so the word manifest, barar, means to expose, to purify, to separate, to show who they really are. So Solomon's saying God's going to expose who man really is. He's going to expose that they might see themselves are beasts. Might see. It shows the result and the purpose of God's exposure. The outcome of God's purging is so we can see. So if we look at Job 42, Pastor just covered this. Job 42, it's the same principle here in Job 42, verse 5. It says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. So this is the penetration from the head to the heart. Job had heard all about God. He had a relationship with him, but he had some self-deception. Now he could see his problem that he had to repent of. He was enlightened to the area that he was blind to. And likewise, Solomon here in Ecclesiastes, God is going to expose so that we might see themselves our beast. We have this exposure here. God will expose the beast-like behavior and says that they themselves are beasts. The Hebrew here is essentially you, even you, or they, even they. don't miss the point. I'm talking about the audience, every person under the sun. And so we go back to Matthew 22, the royal law. Verses 37 through 40, Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so the moment we throw the royal law out of our life and how we deal with others, the moment it's no longer our focus is on loving them for the glory of God. Well, this is where we become beast-like, according to Solomon. So he continues in verse 19. He says, For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath. So the man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. So we have another thing in common with beasts is that we both die. Man and beast both die. And where does the beast go? Verse 20, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And so the beast, when the beast dies, well, it just goes back to the earth. Beasts were meant to act like beasts. Man, when man dies, well, the flesh returns to dust. We come to verse 21, but who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth down toward the earth? And so while we have much in common with the beast, he reminds us what we are distinct in. The beasts aren't going upward to God to be judged. They're to act like beasts, but man, no. Yeah, you'll die, your flesh will return to dust, but your spirit will go back to God for judgment. And so he's drawing, here's where you're similar to the beast, but here's where you're different. The beast gets off. He's not going to be judged for how he unjustly ate his own cubs. But the man who God gave an institution of righteousness and judgment, who abused that and abused those, didn't live according to the royal law, well, he's going to return for judgment. And so we see in verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? Well, here's your Resurrection Sunday message. The spirit of man does not die. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. Our flesh returns to dust, but absent from the body is present with the Lord. The spirit of man, saved or unsaved, will go for judgment. Will either be in the presence of the Lord or will be in hell, separated from the Lord, waiting for the great white throne judgment, where those who rejected Christ, never had faith or repentance, will be cast into the lake of fire. So he asks, who knows about the spiritual end of man? Verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? He's asking the question, who knows about the spiritual end of man? And so he's ultimately going back to his bigger question here and the first three chapters. Does anything matter under the sun? Can we just act however we want? It doesn't matter. No, no, no. He slams the brake on that type of thought. No, God's just. He's going to avenge all injustice done to me, and he's going to avenge all the justice, injustice that I've dealt to others. And he says, the spirit of man that goeth upward. Now, if we look over at John 5, you see, Christ, he talks about this as well. And this goes against humanism. Humanism says people just die and they cease to exist. Total annihilation. Various forms of Gnosticism talk about, just like you don't remember not being born, well, that's what death is. You don't remember ever existing. And that's how they want to talk away and get out of dealing with the issue of resurrection. John 5:29. Christ says, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and that they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Every soul that dies, the flesh returns to dust, and the spirit will have to deal, go into resurrection of life or resurrection of damnation. And so there is no total annihilation. Those in hell, they will have a degenerated body that will rot and suffer in hell for eternity. So Solomon is answering this question, who knows about the spiritual end of man? Man's going to rise again, and he's going to be judged. We see Job, he talked about the resurrection, Job 19. Job's asking the same question. Does how he respond in suffering even matter? Job 19:23, oh that my words were written, oh that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And so Job had an understanding that as his righteousness was through in faith through the future Christ, that he would be able to see God in the flesh. So we have this principle of the resurrection here. Solomon in verse 22, he says, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works. So we are again, once again, rejoice in the blessing of God and His timing. We're to enjoy the blessings He give us in the time seasons that He allows us. Now, we don't know how long our seasons last. And so, enjoy the blessings He gives today. Today's the day. The Carpe Diem passage is here. Today's the day to rejoice and enjoy the blessings. Now, when we don't have the mind of Christ on the times and seasons here in Ecclesiastes 3, well, we just get upset that the season wasn't as long as I wanted it, right? We want perpetual blessing. We want the Garden of Eden. We want paradise. I want to be in the perfect state for the longest amount of time. Well, God's over all the times and seasons, and we're ultimately just to say, today I have the season of blessing. I have all these things God's given me. Maybe it's more or maybe it's less than I had yesterday or a few years ago. But I can take whatever blessings I get to hold today and worship God and give Him thanks. And so Solomon, he keeps coming back to this. He's injecting a little hope into the despair of life under the sun. And then he says, for who shall bring to him to see what shall be after him? And so this is an interesting question. Well, there's two aspects to it. One, you don't know how your heirs will handle the inheritance of life that goes on after you. Because that's a great interest. Our family's a great interest. How's my family going to deal once I'm gone? And so Solomon's saying, who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Rehoboam, will you get to see how your sons deal after you leave? But as well, there's a God side of this. God's the one who knows what will be after this man. And he's ultimately hearkening back to the judgment that he's been talking to. And then he's pointing to the end of the book. Every work, every word, everything will be judged by a righteous, perfect, holy God. So are we living in line with the Word of God and how it tells us how to live, how it tells us to deal relationally, and how it tells us to rejoice in all the blessings that God gives us. So much to consider from this passage today, but Solomon is the gift that keeps giving. Father, we come to you now. We just thank you for this time and your word. We're just thankful for these truths. Pray, Lord, that we will just keep an eye on eternity, that we will be held accountable for every word and action, and help us each by your grace to live according to your word, lives of obedience, that love one another, that reconciles one another. And we pray for our assembly here as well to be an assembly centered on truth and united around truth. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.